We're going to read this morning from one of the little-known books of the Bible. It's the book Habakkuk. You may call it Habakkuk, however you want to call it. That's all right. You'll find it almost to the end of the Old Testament. We're only about five books from the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book. So if you go to Matthew and work backwards from there, very shortly, you will come to the book of Habakkuk. Now, while you're turning there, we want to say welcome to visitors that we didn't get to recognize. It's always good to have any of the Crow family here. We're glad to have Hadassah and Elizabeth here. We think there was a special occasion that had to do with something about Keturah having too many Christmases, and which means she had a birthday. And we're glad that they are here. It's good to see others of you that are here today that we don't often get to see, and we're thankful for the opportunity. We hope it will be a blessing to you. Please help me if I forget to mention someone's name in prayer this morning before we read. Please do mention them to the Lord. He's hearing all of us. So, our Father, we are so thankful that we have such a relationship with you that we can call you Father. You tell us to use that familiar word, Abba, Father, a word of tenderness and closeness and nearness. And so we come into your presence with that upon our hearts, that you welcome us. You're not embarrassed to have us come to you. You never are weary of us coming to you in prayer. You tell us to come with confidence to the throne of grace. Such boldness. We would have great reverence for you, Lord. But there is a part of us, like a little boy, that would run into the presence of his father and call out, Father, my request is today. Lord, would you be near those that are suffering? We thank you for our brothers and sisters in the Lord that are especially dear and precious to us because of you, because of the washing in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for Glennis today, Lord, for relief from this pain and for correction from her condition. We're praying for Kimberly today. Lord, we pray the doctors can perceive what are the needs and remedy those needs. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the O'Brien family suffering the loss of mother and wife. Precious, precious lady. We're praying, Heavenly Father, for others that have such needs. We pray for Nana Dot. And we pray for you to be working there physically and spiritually in all of these lives, Lord. We do thank you that those of us this week that have been hindered in some way physically, you've made it possible for us to be here today. And now, Lord, we bring our hearts to you, and these may be the greater needs. Because our hearts may be cold or hard or indifferent. We may have been swayed by error to believe things that are untrue about you or your workings. And we would have you correct us, Lord. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that all the chastenings and reproofs and corrections you give us are always for our good. There's never anything done in our lives that's out of cruelty or malice. And so now we're seeking, Lord, draw your children close to you, Lord, and then call others to be born again, become the children of God. We ask in the worthy name of our dear Lord Jesus. Amen. Habakkuk, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. The book begins with a prayer. In fact, the entire book is a prayer, three chapters of praying. But in this prayer, Habakkuk cries out to the Lord and says, Oh Lord, look at our nation. We are in such distress, and we're so far from God, and everything is upside down. Oh Lord, will you hear my prayer? We are in desperate straits. And then the Lord answers in a most unusual way, beginning in verse 5. And he says, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come up, they shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? We could read on in this chapter and on through the book. But I want to call your attention to what is here and what we've read. There are actually three verses in this part of the psalm or the prayer. First of all, Habakkuk says, Lord, our nation is in a mess. And then in verse 5 down to verse 10, the Lord says, I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to send the Chaldeans upon you. And Habakkuk says, what? Lord, would you bring a nation upon us that is more wicked than we are? Would you punish us with wicked men that are far more idolatrous and far more into witchcraft and soothsaying and the occult and far more into all these evil things? Would you bring a wicked nation like that upon us to chasten us, to correct us? And then in chapter 2, in verse number 1, he says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I'm reproved. Habakkuk is used of the Lord here to teach us something that we don't learn easily. Let's pause just a moment with Habakkuk and let me tell you the story of someone. She was only 6 weeks old when she caught a cold that was so severe that her eyes became very inflamed. Her parents took her to the doctor, and the doctor, trying to find a remedy for the inflammation of her eyes, used a common medicine. He used mustard plaster on her eyes, and she lost her sight, never to see again. Her father died that same year. Her mother and grandmother raised her and homeschooled her. And by the time she was 8 years old, they realized that she had an amazing, amazing intellect. She was writing poetry. The first poem she wrote was about her blindness. By the age of 10, she was memorizing 5 chapters of the Bible a week. It's not quite a chapter a day, is it? By 15, she had memorized the 4 Gospels, and Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, and many of the Psalms. At the same time, she learned to play the piano and the organ and the harp and the guitar and learned to sing and began to write hymns. Almost 9,000. hymns. And those were the Christian songs she wrote. She also wrote a number of secular songs. She wrote a cantata. And you know who she was, don't you? She was the lady who wrote every hymn we're singing this morning. Every hymn we've sung so far, and the one we sing following the sermon, were written by Fanny Crosby. Fanny became a Christian. She trusted the Lord Jesus when she was fairly young. And I want to read a word of testimony of hers that I found. Listen to this really closely. She said, "It seemed intended by the blessed providence of God that I should be blind all my life. And I thank Him for the dispensation. If perfect earthly sight were offered me tomorrow, I would not accept it. I might not have sung hymns to the praise of God if I had been distracted by the beautiful and interesting things about me. When I get to heaven," she said, "the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." According to her biographer, she said, had it not been for her affliction, she might not have had so good an education or have so great an influence and certainly not so fine a memory. Marvelous. Fanny Crosby lived in the 1800s, born about 1820. The reason I'm telling you that story is that Fanny Crosby and what Habakkuk sees here are running in parallel, because both of them experienced, Habakkuk saw coming, and Fanny Crosby experienced enormous hardship that God meant for good. And I'm going to take note with me here in the book of Habakkuk, the great mystery regarding the tools which God uses. Psalm 17, verses 13 and 14. Let's turn together. It's just a few books back. The middle of your Bible is the book of Psalms. So Psalm 17, what tools does God use? What tools are used by God, Psalm 17, in His work in our lives? Psalm 17 and verse 13, David prays this prayer in his psalm, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." The wicked man is God's sword. "From men, which are thy hand." Wicked men are God's hand oftentimes. "Are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They're full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." And then turn with me to Isaiah, a few books after Psalms, Isaiah chapter 10. And in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, and verses 5 to 7, those who were inspired of God to write the Holy Scriptures are familiar with this truth that God often uses unusual means in working in the lives of His children. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, "O Assyrian," God addresses the Assyrian. Their capital was Nineveh. "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation and the people of my wrath. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few." The very fact of history, History is a great mystery oftentimes. And Habakkuk says, Lord, this is a mystery. I don't understand why it is that we in the nation of Israel, here in these two little tribes, probably the people that are closest to you in the whole world, and yet there's such hypocrisy in our nation, and we do deserve chastening. Why would you choose the worst, the most wicked nation of all, the Chaldeans, to come against us? They were the successors of the Assyrians that had come against the 10 northern tribes. Why would you do this? I don't understand. Why are you doing this? Look here with me in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13 again. Let's read these verses over to refresh our memory. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. You said you would preserve us. O Lord, thou hast ordained them, the Chaldeans, for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. And then he says to the Lord, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Lord, how can you even look at them? They are so wicked, the Chaldeans around Babylon there, they are so wicked. Why would you even look at them? And how could you possibly use them to correct us? Why, if you put us on a scale, the Jews would be here and the Chaldeans would be there. And how could you take this wicked Gentile nation, pagans, idol worshippers, and use them to chasten us? How could you do that? So it's the great mystery. It's his amazement. You know, and he forgets that just a few years before, it wasn't the Chaldeans chastening the Judeans. It was the Assyrians that were just as bad chastening the 10 tribes of Israel just a few years before. This is nothing new. This is something that God has done previously. And now God would use the Chaldeans against Judah. So here's a question for you. Does God punish? Does God correct? Does God chasten? Does God instruct his own by bringing upon them a much more wicked rod, a wicked nation, than the nation he's correcting? The voice of history says yes. I think what we're looking at here is that the seconds say to the minutes, no, he would never do that. But the centuries say to the hours, yes, he does it frequently. We live in a generation that only wants to hear what the seconds say to the minutes. But if we would read books and we'd look at the record of history, we would say, oh, the centuries say to the hours, yes, God does this very thing. He often brings the wicked against us. If we were to go back and read the book of Exodus, start in with chapter 1, and read through the book of Exodus, we would find that the nation of Israel had become lukewarm at best and cold at worst toward the things of God, and that they'd become careless and indifferent, and they had settled into the culture of Egypt, even though they were slaves and under cruel bondage. But they had settled in there, and they loved the leeks and the garlics, and they loved these things, and they were quite familiar with the worship of the many gods of Egypt. Although they made of not of worship themselves, they knew all that. And so the Lord orchestrated the events of history to have a Pharaoh come to power that didn't know Moses and didn't know Joseph and didn't know God's blessing on Egypt because of Joseph being there. And he began to cruelly oppress Israel, and Israel cried out to God. Now stop and look at that little cameo of history. A wicked king oppressing a people more righteous than he in order to stir them up to seek God. Can you hold that in your mind? God often uses the wicked to work on the righteous. Is that your experience? That's what we read in the Bible. Men today find this to be offensive. Men today, Christians today, find this to be offensive. If you don't come to church next Sunday, I will know why. I have offended you. But I would offend you with truth. I want to tell you what God's Word really, truly does say. Our generation today is not keen on simple truth out of the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord inspired Peter to write this. He said, "Desire the sincere milk of the Word." For what purpose? That you may grow thereby. The sincere milk of the Word. The unadulterated milk of the Word. The milk of the Word of God that's not been watered down with all sorts of philosophies and ideas and rationalizings and everything. Just simply the Word. But our generation is not keen on that. We have all sorts of other ideas that we like to add in. I think in our day, let me digress here for a moment. In our day, there is a love among Christians for religious fairy tales. Maybe someone will come up in the next week or two with a new translation. It seems like there's a new one every 10 minutes anymore. Would they call it the Fairy Tale Bible or the Mother Goose Bible? Would it be all about Snow White and Cinderella and the Three Bears? Because storytelling that might have a villain in it, but it always turns out good and it's always better at the end than it was at the start, is what people like today. Are you familiar with that? Is that what you're getting as you look at DVDs or you look at Christian television or you look at modern Christian literature? The idea is that everything is supposed to be smooth and sweet, and if there's any chastening, it's only ever going to be done with a feather duster or a very soft downy pillow. Could you handle chastening like that? That is what our generation of Christians has come to expect. That's not what we read in the Bible. That's not what the story is here in Habakkuk. This great error of a soft and easy Christian life with no tribulations and no sorrows and no trials has flooded into churches and has brought in errors in doctrine and errors in practice. How many of you, let me ask the question, just be honest, how many of you have ever read even one page of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Hold your hands up. Good. The percentage is much higher than I thought. How many of you don't know what Fox's Book of Martyrs is? Okay, that's all right. Honest reply. Fox's Book of Martyrs is a book that is no longer read. It is a record, a historical record of the sufferings of Christians at the hands of their enemies. It is avoided like the plague. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 is a verse that fits perfectly with Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's a verse that we never hear selected as a text for a sermon. Sometimes it's referred to. It's a text that says, "Yea, and all that will live godly shall suffer persecution." Live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Did you hear what he said? Yea, and all. It's a universal all. Who will. And the idea there is purpose, determination. This is my goal. This is my objective. Yea, and all who have it as their objective to live godly in Christ Jesus shall, imperative verb, suffer persecution. I've never heard that used as a text. Have you ever heard that used as a base text for a sermon? I've never heard it used. 54 years in the Lord, and no one's ever preached on that in my hearing. And then in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, say to the young Christians, "We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God." Habakkuk would say, "Amen." But the modern generation of Christians in general would say, "Oh no, surely not." Romans chapter 8, verse 36, the apostle is moved to write, "As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He's describing the way Christians have been treated down through the centuries. Believers have been treated down through the century. I think if I were to say to you that I'm going to preach on Sunday mornings, on the martyrs of the New Testament, or I'm going to preach on Sunday mornings on why God's people are persecuted without fail, if I say that to you, many would find it difficult to come and hear those messages. We have been conditioned by an affluent world, a rich world. It's not the bamboo curtain or the iron curtain that's a problem to us anymore. It's the plush curtain, isn't it? We become so comfortable. We're so at ease. Everything is expected to go well. And it's sad that if you turn the television on and you watch Christian programming on television, for the most part, the people who speak on television, male or female, will tell you that everybody should be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Everybody's supposed to have plenty of money. Everybody's supposed to be beautiful. Boy, I don't fit that, do I? Some of the rest of you don't either. When you look in the mirror in the morning, you say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the prettiest of them all? No, the handsomest. I better say it, make it about fellows. And this voice comes out of the medicine cabinet that says, not you, pie face. Well, that's my experience. But we're told by programmers left, right, and center everywhere that everybody, if they know the Lord and walk with God, they're always going to be healthy, always going to have plenty of money, and they're always going to prosper in everything they do. God's Word doesn't say that. God's Word does not teach that. It's actually a great deception, and it has been enormously harmful to godly people who suffer. Come and talk to me, and I'll tell you about that. The answer of God to Habakkuk and to us. If we could read all of chapter 2 this morning, we would see that the answer of God to Habakkuk, as he stands on his watchtower and he says to the Lord, I don't understand this. How you could use the Chaldeans to chasten us. How you could use the Chaldeans to correct us. How could it be that you would do such a thing? I don't understand this. And then as he stands on his watchtower and he waits on the Lord says to him, Habakkuk, I'm using a wicked nation to correct a cold Jewish worship. An hypocritical nation. I'm using the wicked to correct the backslidden. And when I'm finished then, I will destroy the wicked. And it's actually the theme you find all the way through the prophets of the Old Testament. The words of Habakkuk are not quite as clear as the words of Isaiah. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13, and I think I can show you this more clearly, though if you'll read slowly, thoughtfully, prayerfully the book of Habakkuk, you'll find the same in Habakkuk. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah deals with the same situation. He says, the Chaldeans are coming. They're going to come and destroy our nation. The Babylonians are coming, and they did. They came in Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to destroy our nation. And here in Isaiah 13, verses 17 to 22, the Lord says to Isaiah, let me tell you how I'm going to finish up, how I'm going to end their chastening of Judah. Isaiah 13, 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. The Medes, the Persians, the Elamites, the ones we call Iran now. I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. The Medes will come and will defeat the Babylonians, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there. And their houses shall be full of doleful creatures, and owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their places. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. How did it happen? The Chaldeans did come against Judah. And at about three or four waves of captives being carried away, Ezekiel and Daniel were among the first to be carried away. And then there were wave after wave until Jerusalem had been stripped of all its wealth. The people who resisted were slain, and there were captives taken away to be slaves in Babylon. And then the temple was destroyed, and the city was a ruin. The walls were broken down, the gates were burned with fire, the temple was no more. The city was under the chastening rod of the Babylonians, and it remained so for 70 years. Until the Medes and Persians from the east came against Babylon. And when they came, they diverted the Euphrates River out of its bed into a dry lake, and the level of the river dropped and dropped and dropped until one night Belshazzar, the king at that time of Babylon, decided to throw a big banquet, hold a big feast. He called for the sacred vessels that were brought from the temple in Jerusalem, and they drank out of these vessels and praised the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. And here in the middle of this big banquet, on the wall near the table where the king sat with his nobles, there came the fingers of a man's hand and wrote those four words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Counted, weighed, and the Persians will judge you. And that night, with the level of the river so low, the Medo-Persian army slipped in under the wall where the river ran under the wall, and they found a two-leaved gate supposed to have been guarded by Babylonian soldiers that had been left open. And into the city they came. And that night, Belshazzar was slain. You read it in Daniel chapter 5. And that's when the control of the Babylonian Empire passed to the Medes and the Persians. And the first year Cyrus was king, he said, any of you Jews from Israel who wish to return may return. And that began the Exodus, going back to Israel. Now, I talked to you about this because there's a pattern here. And the pattern is that Israel drifted far away from God, a backslidden nation. So God brought against them the Chaldeans, a wicked nation, to punish them and carry them away into captivity for a time. But God was not finished yet because he would bring the Medes and the Persians against the Babylonians, and punish them. What application does this have to us? This description of the breaking of God's tool, God's rod, once it has done its work, shows us the ways of God. My old pastor used to say this, and it seems that I'm the only one that likes this saying, but he used to say this, God can strike a mighty lick with a crooked stick. God can strike a mighty lick with a crooked stick. And he had to strike a mighty lick on his own people with the crooked stick of Babylon. But then when God is through with that crooked stick, he breaks the crooked stick and casts it into the fire. I'm going to make application of this morning, and if you're displeased with what I say to you today, I do wish you would come and talk with me about this and let us sit down and reason together. This Wednesday coming is the 15th of November. That's a significant date, isn't it? Because on that date, the results of the plebiscite regarding same-sex marriage are going to be revealed to the public. We're going to know. Possibly they know already. It may leak out beforehand, but we're going to know on that date. We will hear the results of the plebiscite. I hope all of you expressed what you thought was right and that you didn't abstain from marking your convictions. Whichever way the plebiscite goes, I believe that we who support biblical marriage will find ourselves to be under persecution. I believe that if most people said, no, we will not support same-sex marriage, we do not want it approved by law, it's already practiced. In some places they consider it to be a binding bond or covenant between same-sex partners. But we oppose it being made into law. If that were to be the prevailing opinion, I fully expect an enormous reaction, even a violent reaction, on the part of people who voted yes. If, on the other hand, the vote comes out yes, to where there are most people who say they approve of same-sex marriage and disapprove of biblical marriage, godly marriage, man and woman, once for all, once for life, if there are people who vote more votes yes than no, I believe we'll come under persecution. Either way, we're facing that. And it parallels what Habakkuk was looking at. Did you know that God rules the nations? Do you know that God may well allow wicked, predatorial, perverted men and women, politicians and judges and police, and ministers of religion to persecute God's children who hold to biblical marriage in order to humble us and bring us down and convince us and convict us of our worldliness, in order for the Lord to purge the churches? He may well use the wicked, as he did in Habakkuk's day, to bring us down in order to show us how far from God we really are. And out of that, bring a remnant like Daniel and Ezekiel and others who are faithful. God may well do that. And so next Sunday, if you make your way to church and find that there's no longer a building here because it's been destroyed by the enemies of the gospel, what will you do? If there's no longer a gathering, or possibly you no longer have a pastor next week, what will you do? There were many of the Jews that were quite happy to settle into Babylonian culture when they were carried away. And many of them never returned to Israel. But there were some who were faithful. Well, I believe we're facing a very important crossroads in history. We don't have time this morning to go and read all the verses in the Bible about the importance of biblical marriage. We don't have time. Our time is gone. But if any of you this morning are really interested, if this is a matter of concern to you, if you are one of the remnant, one of those who says, I will be faithful, Habakkuk learned that. Habakkuk 2:4 ends with the words, the just shall live by faith. If you're one of those people, would you read Romans chapter 1 and take note of what choices are made immediately before judgment falls? Habakkuk says, Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. The Lord said, I will yet use those to purge my people. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will be talking to our hearts. You have things to say to us the preacher doesn't know about. And we're praying, O God, that you will call to mind the verses of Scripture we need to know. Help us not be like Hezekiah, who said when he was warned about the Babylonians coming and carrying away his people, that as long as everything is okay in my day, I won't worry. Oh God, help us to have hearts like Habakkuk. They cried out to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, I would understand what you're doing. I want to know. I want to trust in the Lord to work good out of even this crisis. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.